It was just a little over 2 weeks ago, on June 17th, 2015, a 21-year-old white man named Dylan Roof entered a historic black church in South Carolina to attend a Bible study and a prayer meeting. A Snapchat taken shortly after that time showed him sitting at a table next to the pastor, behaving in a seemingly normal way. But a little over an hour after entering, he took out a .45-caliber pistol and threatened to kill everyone in the room. The youngest person present, 26-year-old Tywanza Sanders, stood up to try to talk the assailant down. "You don't have to do this," he said. But when it became clear that Roof was going to pull the trigger anyway, Tywanza positioned himself between the shooter and the oldest person present, his 86-year-old great aunt, in a courageous attempt to protect her. He was the first to die, and she was the second. Over the course of the next few moments, seven more were gunned down in cold blood as the assailant would reload five times before finishing his killing spree. Just before leaving the church, he asked an elderly lady if she had been shot. She said no, and he replied, "Good. I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to spare you so you can tell them what happened." What makes this even more shocking is that the attack was racially motivated. Before opening fire, he said these words, "I'm here to kill black people." Well, it only took about 12 hours of a brief manhunt before Roof was arrested and is now behind bars awaiting trial. Now, there's a unique law in South Carolina that allows the victims and the victims' families to speak to the perpetrator. But before we talk about that, let me ask you a question. If you were to confront the man who killed your mother, or who had taken the life of your brother, or who had mercilessly killed your son in an act of racial hatred, what would you say? What message would you want to send? When I put myself in that position, I think of the raw emotion and the overwhelming sorrow, the confusion, and even the anger and hatred and feelings of revenge that would be present in my heart. Let me ask you again, what would you say? It's kind of unfair to put ourselves in that position, but it happened to some people just 2 weeks ago. It's even difficult to imagine that that type of atrocity would ever happen to us. Instead, we are really quick to distance ourselves from the tension of racism, seeing this as something that happened out there, right? Far away from here, in our little isolated area. We do a quick personal inventory and come to the conclusion that racism is not an issue for us. And so we dismiss it as having little to do with our lives. Allow me to make a bold statement, lest you think that this message is for someone else. Everyone in this room is a racist. Everyone in this room is a racist. Now, that's a strong statement, but I believe it to be true. You may have no specific hatred of black people or of white people, or people of any other color for that matter. But every person in this room has racial issues lurking in your hearts. Really, all you have to do is go down the street into Walmart and walk around with all the variety of humanity that's there and think about how you think about other people. Or the last time that you passed a bad driver on the road, only to look over and be justified in your mind when you saw what nationality they were. Oh, yeah, of course. Now, the reason I say that we're all racist is because racism isn't just biological, based on our skin color. And it's not socioeconomic, based on our income. And it's not the cultural nuances that make us different. The issue is not out there. The issue, watch this, is in here, within us. It's in our hearts. One Southern Baptist pastor rightly said this, racism is not a skin problem. It's a sin problem. You see, the problem of racism, that is that we value one person or group of people above another, stems from the inherent belief that we are superior to those around us. Did you get that? We are superior to those around us. And thus, the root of racism is what? Anybody? It's pride. That's it. It's pride. It stems from a lack of viewing ourselves rightly and of viewing others according to their worth. We evaluate and we judge others by our own self-made criteria. Appearance, intelligence, physical abilities, schooling, type of job, etc., etc., etc. And we quickly assign a value based on how they rank in our personal system of judgment. And it all happens at the speed of thought. But God hates racism. Because racism belittles your fellow man. And it mocks the Creator. And it undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we're in the middle of a series here at FBC called Tough Stuff. And if you're new with us this morning, then tough luck, because here we are and we're handling some difficult topics this summer. And in case you haven't figured it out this morning, today we're talking about the topic of racism. And I believe that the Word of God has something to say to every one of us on this most sensitive subject. My goal this morning is to help us to understand why we struggle with racism. And then to show that racism is categorically inconsistent with the life of the Christian. Now, obviously, we have no shot at solving the problem of racism this morning. In fact, we're going to barely crack the surface. But listen, this is an effort to get it on the table and to create conversations and to biblically inform us of our responsibilities, both to our brothers and sisters in Christ and also to a lost and dying world. Now, with that as a backdrop, let's begin. I want to give you four reasons that we struggle with racism and the solution to the problem. So it's going to look kind of like this. If you struggle with racism, you will struggle with racism if, number one, you ignore our common origin. You will struggle with racism if you ignore our common origin. Now, in order to get into this point, allow me to take a step back in time to tell you about the history and development of racism in the modern world. The word itself didn't even show up until the early 1900s, but in the preceding decades and the century before that, we want to talk about the classification of races that has gone through many iterations. Since the common worldview is based on Scripture, most early anthropologists believed that man should be classified into three races, one for each of Noah's sons. You have Shem, you have Ham, and you have Japheth. And if you want to look to Genesis 10, you can see their genealogies. But this is known as monogenesis. That is that all peoples of the world, regardless of race, spring from a common origin. But with the advent of naturalism and the theory of evolution, more theories began to emerge, and so did biological racism. No longer was man different simply based on culture or language, but now he was different biologically. Evolution teaches that as man is the most advanced and developed species on earth, he is therefore superior to all the other animals and even to some races of people. Well, it was argued that the Caucasian was the original racial form and all others were aberrations of this. In 1800, one scientist wrote, quote, "We must consider white as the stock from whence all others have sprung. Adam and Eve and their posterity, till the time of the flood, were white. In the first age of the world, no black nation was to be found on the face of the earth," end quote. And we know that how? Anyway, noticing that a man with white skin will grow progressively darker in a tropical climate, but can then recover his original, normal color by returning to a more temperate zone, this man suggested that an experiment whereby a number of native Africans would be transported from their homeland to Denmark and kept there in isolation and under observation. It would then become clear how long it would take for such people to turn white, blonde, and blue-eyed. That is, back to their more normal form. In case it's not obvious to you, in pretty much every case, those forming these theories were white. That's right. In an attempt to further classify race, scientists used the size of the skull, the length of the forearm, the shape of the ear, and even different variations of lice taken from people from different parts of the world. The conclusion to most of these efforts, which were obviously conducted, like I said, by white men, favored the white race as superior. But trying to split race into such subgroups has proven to be a fool's errand. In his book, The Forging of Races, Colin Kidd says this, quote, "Race exists as a property of our minds, not of their bodies. It is a bogus scientific category rather than a fact of nature, and belongs not so much to the realm of objective biology as to the quite distinct realm of human subjectivity," end quote. What's the point? What's the point? The point is this. There is no biologic distinctive that separates us from one another. The human genome is almost identical across the entire species. It is therefore absurd to think that one is superior or inferior to others based solely on biology. The most we can say is that we are biologically different from each other. This is what the study of genetics tells us. And it took us all the way until the mapping of the human genome before the world came to this conclusion. But this is what the Bible's been saying for thousands of years. Let me show you. Three subpoints here about our common origin. The first is this. We are all made from the same stuff. Anybody know what it is? Dirt. That's right. Dirt. And if we're to look at the creation account, we'll find that all along the way, God speaks. During Genesis 1 and 2, he speaks and boom, things pop into existence, right? Everything is formed what's called ex nihilo, out of nothing. God speaks and bam, there it is. I love in day 4, it just says, he made the stars also. And I just go, what? There's like an afterthought. Oh, by the way, he made the stars, the vastness of the universe. But in Genesis 2:7, it describes how he made man. It says this, and the Lord God formed man. This is different, not just speaking. He formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Man is made from dirt, not from a precious metal, not from sugar and spice and everything nice, not even from stardust, dirt. Plain and ordinary dirt. Genesis 3:19, after cursing the earth, God said this, "By the sweat of your face," he's speaking to Adam, "you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." In Job 33:5, Elihu says, "I too have been formed out of the clay." Or the psalmist in 103:14, "For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust." Here's the bottom line. There is nothing special about any of us. There is no reason for one to boast over another. We are all just dust. It's also why Paul calls us clay pots in 2 Corinthians 4:7, and why Isaiah says to God, "We are the clay and you are the potter, and all of us are the work of your hand," Isaiah 64:8. We all have a common origin, dirt, and we have a common destination, dirt. And if you forget this, you'll struggle with racism. Secondly here, we're all made in the same image. We're all made in the same image, God's. This earthly shell that we look at in each other is a repository. It's a vessel that holds something that is far more valuable. There is something special about how God made us, and it's different from the rest of his creation. And we find that in Genesis 1:27, where it says, "God created man in what? In his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." No matter what skin color or other physical characteristic a person possesses, every human being in every ethnic group of every age, every gender, and every social class has an immortal soul created by God in His own image. Man can therefore reason. He has the ability to make moral judgments. He experiences spiritual affections, and he has the capacity to have a relationship with his Creator. Mark Twain wisely said, "The two most important days in your life are the day when you're born and the day you find out why." And the day you find out why is the day that you come to know that you are the creation of an almighty and sovereign God who made you in his image to have a relationship with him. And when we look down on others from a position of racial superiority, we're casting aside the dignity of man, which belongs to each individual based on the worth given to him or her by their Creator. And you'll struggle with racism if you do that. Third, we're all descended from the same ancestor, Adam. We're dirt, we're God's image, and we're made like Adam. We're descended from the same ancestor in Adam. This is back to the original term, monogenesis, that man came from the same origin. In Genesis 3:20, it says, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living." Adam and Eve are not figurative or symbolic people as some believe today. They are real, literal people, and they are our first parents. The New Testament confirms this in Acts 17:26 when it says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." We all have solidarity in Adam. We are united in Adam as his descendants. Consequently, get this, and don't miss this piece, we all share in Adam's curse. And we have all inherited Adam's sin nature. Romans 5:12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world." And in that process, all of us have been infected by sin. And he goes on to say, "And death came through sin, so death spread to all men." That's us, because all have sinned. As descendants of Adam, we have sin in our very nature, which is why Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." Our sin has put every one of us under a similar fate. We are all under the judgment and condemnation of a holy God equally across the board. Hebrews 9:27 says that it's appointed for man once to die, and after this comes what? Comes judgment for all, for every, across the board. Every person will stand before God, and the color of your skin will not help you in the day of judgment. We are under the same condemnation. Now, when I was in college, I decided to go body surfing one morning, right after a hurricane had passed off the coast of Mexico. And, I hopped in the water just near Santa Monica. I was going to UCLA at the time. I swam out past the break only to find that the waves were so big that they were literally cresting and touching the pier as they went by. And I was swimming too close to that area. That was my second mistake of the day, swimming too close to the pier. The first mistake was to completely ignore my girlfriend at the time, who's now my wife, telling me not to go in the water at all. And even more surprising was the fact that UCLA is on the quarter system, and so while everybody was back in school, this was in September, I was out there by myself. No lifeguards, nobody, just me in the water, bobbing my head, floating around. My final mistake of the morning was misjudging the so-called mother-in-law set as it rolled in. Now, this is the abnormally large and cantankerous set that breaks farther out than the rest, and this set caught me by surprise. Looking ahead and seeing a massive swell coming in, I swam with my little flippers on as hard as I could to beat the break before it would get to me. Well, I thought I had made it. As the wave crested and crashed, I burst through the wave and popped up the backside of the wave, taking a huge breath of air, thankful that I'd gotten there before it crushed me. Only to feel the familiar grasp of the churning force of the wave sucking me back down into the abyss. As powerful as the wave was, I found myself soon pressed on the ocean floor, unable to move, unable to breathe, unable to do anything, held completely in its power. There I was in total darkness, held against my will. If you've ever been there, beginning to lose hope and legitimately fearing for my very life. Well, fortunately for me, I was able to eventually get my feet under me and push off as hard as I could for the surface and catch one big breath of air before the next wave pummeled me once again. But you'll be happy to know that I survived, which is good, and learned my lesson. That was the last time I've gone into the water after a hurricane. Well, allow me to draw this comparison. In the same way that I was held under that wave, each one of us, in a very real way, is under the judgment of God. And apart from Christ, we are helpless, we are hopeless, and we are without any chance of saving ourselves. But unlike my situation, in that moment, there's no escape. And this judgment will come to every person, from every nationality, from every point on the globe, irregardless of color or race or ethnicity. God is no respecter of persons. He is an impartial judge, and every man and woman stands equally guilty in his presence. And so the next time you're tempted to look down on another because of the color of their skin or their choppy English or their mixed ethnicity, reflect on the fact that we are all sons and daughters of Adam. We are all made in the image of God, and we're all made from the same stuff, dirt. But when you forget our common origin, my friends, you will find yourselves struggling with racism. Now let's move on to point number two. And I spent a little more time there because I want to develop the biblical foundation and framework for this argument against racism. But let's move to number two. Not only will you struggle with racism if you ignore our common origin, number two, you'll struggle with racism if you think little of the cross. You'll struggle with racism if you think little of the cross. When one of Tracy's cousins got engaged, my wife, her cousin got engaged, a family member in the celebration asked two questions. Is he a Christian? It's a good question, right?
Yes.
Yes, he is. Is he white? It's a shameful thing to admit and to own. And it should not be so in the life of the Christian. How can you love Jesus Christ and hate your brother? But this has been a problem for God's people since the beginning, hasn't it? Instead of fulfilling their role as a light to the dark and unbelieving nations around them, the Jews instead became segregated. They discriminated and even racially profiled the surrounding nations. There was such a strong hatred for people that were out there that were different from them that even the prophet of God, Jonah, was upset and would rather have seen Nineveh destroyed than to see people saved. Can you believe that? In fact, at the end of chapter 4, God says this. There's 120,000 people that don't know their left hand from their right. Interpretation, there's over 120,000 little kids like the ones that sang this morning that don't know any better. And Jonah said, fry them all. There was a rabbi that said this, speaking of the Gentiles, don't go near them, not even to bring them the law. Interpretation, don't even tell them how to be saved from judgment or tell them the good news. This hatred was so extreme by the time of Jesus that he himself gave very specific instruction, not only to love one another, which should be easy, right? But also to love your neighbor. Everybody you come in contact with, a little more difficult. But even to love your enemies. According to James 2:10, the sin of partiality is enough to condemn someone. And John said in his first epistle in chapter 4 that if you hate your brother, then you cannot love God. Galatians 2 tells us that when we see this sin, even if it's present in our leadership, a.k.a. an apostle, we are to confront it directly, as Paul did to Peter. It says he opposed him to his face, confronting it in love. So what's the ultimate answer to racism? Where does racism then meet its end? You might think that our government has done a good job, right? It's done its best to protect people of every nationality by passing laws and enforcing American liberties and freedom for all. We celebrated that yesterday. Our schools have worked hard to bring children of every color and ethnicity together, teaching them that from the very earliest point of life, that skin color doesn't matter and not a reason to separate or to hate others. Our media does a good job constantly plugging colorblind society. And yet racism is alive and well. So what's the answer? The answer, my friends, is the cross of Jesus Christ. It is the cross of Jesus Christ, and it is the only power in the universe strong enough to break the oppressive bonds of the slavery of sin and set us free truly to love one another. You can educate the young. You can legislate equality. You can promote diversity from every media channel on the planet. But none of those things can change the human hearts. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can bring true and affecting and lasting change. That's why Romans 16 calls the message, the gospel, the power of God for salvation. Now, what I'm saying is not a new philosophy. It's not a new methodology or a new political persuasion. No, this is the very good news of Jesus Christ, in which our old, unbelieving, hate-filled, just wrecked selves, broken and unpeaceful and unloving selves die. And a new, humble, believing, loving, and forgiving self is created by the power of the Holy Spirit in the image of Jesus through the gospel of his saving work. In Galatians 6:15 says that in Christ we are a new creation. One that has the capacity to love and to forgive and to be at peace with all men. In one of the most direct places where this is addressed in the New Testament, or all the Bible for that matter, it's Ephesians 2:13. And this whole section, I'm only going to read a portion of this, but this is an awesome passage of Scripture. And it's speaking specifically to the hatred that the Jews and the Gentiles had towards each other. And Paul's trying to help them to exist and to understand what's happened with Christ's death and resurrection. So he says this in verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, so that in himself he might make the two, who were different by so many ways, right? He would make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. There is no superiority at the cross. There is no pride at the cross. The ground is level at the cross. Red and yellow, black and white. There is no distinction. But those unwilling to let go of the bitterness and anger and hatred of racial tension trample underfoot the very blood of Jesus Christ. And when we reject others for whom Christ shed his blood, we are directly opposed to the heart of God. Did you hear that? When we stand and reject others for whom Christ died, we directly stand against the heart of God. For he is the friend of sinners. He came to seek and to save the lost. He reached out in John 3 to Nicodemus, the self-righteous religious Pharisee who dotted his I's and crossed his T's and did everything religiously correct. And then in John chapter 4, the very next story, we see him sitting by a well, weary, engaging a woman who's a Samaritan, who's an adulteress. Christ took the two and was no respecter of persons. In Luke 15, he tells a story of the prodigal son. And he tells the story of the worst possible sinner, right, in the prodigal. And sitting right there are the Pharisees and tax collectors and even those who were prostitutes. And he's telling them that as bad as your sin is, as horrible as it is, guess what? Christ's grace is greater still. At the same time, he's talking about the older brother, right? The self-righteous brother did everything the right way. He was in the father's house, doing the right things, never went away. Everything was perfect with him, except he hated his father. And sitting there listening to the story was who? The Pharisees and the Sadducees, who had done everything right and perfect. And Jesus was saying, it's not just for them. God saves religious sinners too. And right there in one fell swoop, we see the love of Christ spreading across the entire realm of humanity and society. Jesus was equal with God and yet chose to submit himself to his Father's will, putting aside his desires and his comforts and his position and his rights, and gave his life for those who were his enemies, who were different from him, demonstrating the amazing power of his love. John Piper said this, every true Christian of every class and culture and race is indwelt by the living Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. It is impossible to really believe and revel in that truth and mistreat a believer or any other person of a different race. Friends, you cannot hold on to the cross of Jesus Christ with one hand and continue to have bias and prejudices in your heart with the other. The bitter bile of racism, if the bitter bile of racism is in your heart and it cannot be removed, even as I'm speaking now, you're struggling with this, then maybe you've never experienced the forgiveness of Jesus Christ in your life. The only power strong enough to overcome racial strife and bring about reconciliation and harmony and peace is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we saw this in spades in Charleston. Because those families were given an opportunity to stand before the perpetrator and to speak. And the stories that came out of there are unbelievable. Just 2 days after their murder, 5 out of the 9 victims' families came forth and confronted the perpetrator. And this is what they said. Speaking of her son, one mother said to the assailant, "We welcomed you Wednesday night in our Bible study with open arms. And you have killed some of the most beautiful people that I know. Every fiber in my body hurts. I will never be the same. But may God have mercy on your soul." Speaking of her mother, one woman said, "You took something very precious from me, but I forgive you. It hurts me. You hurt a lot of people, but may God forgive you." And another said this, "We would like you to take this opportunity to repent. Repent. Confess. Give your life to the one who matters the most, Christ, so he can change your ways." Do you realize that they had an opportunity to stir up a nation to strife and to anger and hatred and to rioting and to revenge? And in that news conference, in a moment, they extinguished racial hatred. They put an end to it right there because their hope was fixed on Jesus Christ and the gospel, and they chose to forgive. And you can't do that unless you understand what it's like to be forgiven of your sins. It's not until you realize that you were the desperate sinner crying out for mercy, crushed under the wave of your sin, that in that moment you said, "I need help, please have mercy on me." And how from that position of weakness can you look at anybody else and say, "I'm better than you," or "you don't deserve the same"? And in one fell swoop, they ended the hostility. It fizzled out like a deflating balloon. That is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who have been forgiven by God have the ability to forgive others. But listen, if you forget or you think little of the cross, you will struggle with racism. Point number three. You'll struggle with racism if you don't want church unity. If you don't want church unity. The church is made up of a group of sinners, is it not? Who have been brought together under the cross to put Jesus Christ on display to the watching world. It is the gospel gone public. It's the singular location in which a lost and dying world filled with strife and bitterness and hatred and anger can instead see peace and harmony, love and forgiveness. Sadly, the church has not always done a good job of this, with some saying that Sunday morning is the most segregated time of the week. But nonetheless, the true gospel lived out in the lives of genuine Christians will be a testimony to the watching world. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:12. He says this, "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." We have been made one in Christ. And this is manifest and most clearly seen when God's people, redeemed sinners, gather together to corporately worship, to love each other, and to be a part of the body. And the world sees Christ. All colors, all ethnicities, all shapes and sizes, all people together under one roof, partaking in one baptism, singing one song, eating one holy food, bound together as brothers and sisters by the blood of Jesus Christ. I love what Paul says in Galatians 3:28. He says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek." He's speaking of us in the new creation, laying off, taking on. Here we are, neither Jew nor Greek. "There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." This is who we are in Christ. And so if we walk into FBC on a Sunday morning and we avoid certain people, or we don't reach out to certain people because they are different from us, then something is wrong. And listen, I can't speak, and I have no desire to speak to what's happening out there. I want to speak to what's happening in here. I want to illustrate. You walk in on a Sunday morning, 5 minutes before the church starts, service starts, yeah, right? But you walk in nonetheless, and you're here, that's great. And you come up the row, and there's maybe two options left of where to sit. That's it, and maybe you're by yourself this particular week. You notice that next to those open seats, the people sitting there, one section is full of people who are ethnically like you. And the other set of seats, or the other seat that's open, is next to people who are ethnically not like you. And at the speed of thought, you make a decision about where to sit. And maybe you've never thought about this because it happens like this, almost subconsciously for us. So where do you sit? Most of us would gravitate toward the people who are like us because we associate that with comfort and with ease and with safety and therefore greater benefit to us. But this is a mistake. And it's not how the body of Christ is designed to work. Philippians 2 reminds us that we are not to look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We are not to sit down extolling our preferences, but rather to look out for the health and care of other people. If the church is to be a place that showcases the multifaceted grace of God to those who enter, then shouldn't we make efforts on a regular basis to get outside our comfort zone and to get some new people, especially those who are not like us? Can we just lob that out there and let you deal with what that means in your own heart? What that should be in a body like this? Here's a crazy thought, and I don't want to freak you out. Try this sometime. Come in on a Sunday morning, okay? Be careful, okay? It's just going to hurt some of you. And try sitting in a different seat than you normally sit in. Oh! I'm sorry. Okay, it's not the Bible. This is coming from me. So It's okay. Try it. Walk in and sit somewhere new and get to know some new people. And look for opportunities, not just to come and I hope they're playing my set this morning, my favorites. Hope it's no. Come and think about how you can serve others. Try it once. Try it twice. Maybe make it a habit. Maybe not, but, you know, move around. My point is this. Engage others. Get to know different people. Love them. Invite them to lunch or to dinner. Build a Christ-centered relationship with them. There's 1,000 other and more important things that we could do as a body to embrace those who are not like us. I want to encourage you to think about what that means in your own life. Let's look at point number 4 briefly. And this one ties it all together. You will struggle with racism if you aren't excited about heaven. You'll struggle with racism if you're not excited about heaven. In order to see this, I want you to open your Bibles and see this in your Bibles because it's just so good. Revelation chapter 7. Go ahead and open your Bibles there. Let's see this. In heaven, we will see the consummation of the redemptive plan of God. Do you remember in Matthew 28 when Jesus sent his disciples and therefore everybody out to make disciples to who? Make disciples of what? All nations. He called it the Great Commission. And when we arrive in heaven, we will see the final collective tally, as it were, the final group of those whom he has saved. Look at Revelation 7, verse 9. It says this, after these things I looked, and behold a great multitude, which no one could count. I'm getting excited even reading this. From every nation, and all tribes, and peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. Can I just say this? There will be no racists in heaven. Just those who've been bought by the blood of Christ. The sin of prejudice and discrimination and partiality that we deal with. And in the distinct form of racism will be gone. We will no longer deal with that. Only a collection of those who have been forgiven. This is the future to which we go. Think of the glory that God will receive when he brings together people from every part of the globe. Speaking every language from every people group. And we are united together under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look at verse 10. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Amen. There will be nothing but adoration and worship and the glory of God because only he could take something so diverse, something so wrong and so separate and so seemingly incompatible, and by the power of his cross, bring those things together into perfect harmony, together for his glory and for his name. So for eternity, we will sit there in wonder and awe as we worship him and say, how amazing is our God. In verse 11, all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne of God, before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is the end to which we go, and it is awesome. We will worship together, hand in hand, with one voice, free of sin, free of separation, will worship him who is worthy. Can you get excited about that? My friends, the racists will find no home in heaven, nothing that is familiar. Won't you consider this morning the bitterness and the anger that's in your heart? Whether you're part of the majority or you're part of the minority, will you seek to allow the forgiveness of Christ to wash over you? Will you remember the words of Ephesians 4:32, where Paul says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Well, I'm excited about heaven. And I want to just tell you in conclusion, you will struggle with racism if you ignore our common origin, that we're dirt, that we're all made in the same image, the image of God, and that we're all under the same curse of Adam. You'll struggle with racism if you think little of the cross. You'll struggle with racism if you don't value unity in the church. And you will struggle with racism if you aren't excited about heaven. Let me give you just a few closing thoughts really briefly, and we'll wrap this up. First, I already started this one, but repent of racism, prejudice, bitterness, and hatred. That's a strong word, the word repent. It's a strong call. In Scripture, it's typically a command or imperative. Repent and turn. You were going this way, allowing those things to fester and congregate in your heart and take hold of you. Hebrews talks about a root of bitterness that goes down into the depths of your heart. It's tough to get out. And here this morning, I'm encouraging you to repent of that. For the minority and the majority, to turn from that sin, whatever it might be, to let go of it and find forgiveness in Christ. Is it possible to have Christ in you and be filled with the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Can you be filled with the Spirit and yet act in racial hatred, disharmony, and bigotry at the same time? Do those two things coexist? Of course not. The Christian loves and forgives and seeks, like Christ, to unify others. Today, this morning, right now, won't you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Secondly, I want you to encourage you to reach out to people who are different from you. I want you to reach out and encourage you to reach out to people who are different from you. Today is a good day to love one another. Think of ways that you can reach out to others in the love of Christ. Number three, meditate on the cross. Meditate on the cross. What a great place to start. If you're struggling with this or want to help to encourage others, the soul-crushing truth of the work of Christ will keep us humble and forgiving of other people. And number four, become a missionary. And I mean that. Become a missionary. You want to do something radical for Christ? Go somewhere where Christ hasn't been named. Go to people who are not like you with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I might be speaking to one person in this room, but this is the call, and it's active, and it's to you to get off your rear end and to go and to reach those where Christ hasn't been named, to make disciples of all nations, because we'll be in a place together celebrating for eternity. Who will go? Who will go? Well, we've seen many things this morning. And my prayer this week has been that this would spark us to greater conversation, to greater unity in Christ, and to be more effective witnesses to a lost and dying world. Let's pray together.